Tonight we begin the second half of the book of Revelation. The division between chapter 11 and 12 is pretty easy to see if you're just doing a read through. Everything seems like it comes to a close at the end of chapter 11, and it seems to kick back up with some new images in chapter 12, things we had not seen prior to this in the book. And it's the end of the book of Revelation, this last half, is really relaying all of the information that is given to John in the little book that was open, which he ate. This is the contents about what he was shown. It was going to be sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. And this is telling us all that's detailing. That's what's going on in the last half of the book of Revelation. Now, last week at the very end of the class, we addressed three main characters that are introduced here in the book of chapter 12, at least. And let's see if we can review those quickly. Each one is representative. The easiest one is Satan, is represented by the red dragon. We can see that in verse 9. He's identified as the red dragon. So who does that mean the woman in labor represents at the beginning of this chapter? Yes, I believe it's the faithful remnant of Israel. Those who remained faithful to the covenant that existed at that point in time, that's who's represented by the woman. And that means, who does the child, the male child that she's going to give birth to, who's that represent? It's the Christ. And so the faithful remnant was who the Messiah was going to come through. And all of that is symbolized and personified in these characters. So the woman is described in verse 1 as being clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The images are all of light that are symbolizing God's splendor. This is something related to God. We've seen that kind of imagery in previous chapters. The 12 stars of her crown are revealing the least amount of light, the stars. And some have wanted to say that that's pointing to God's revelation in the patriarchal age. Maybe so, that it was least understood at that point. She stands upon the moon, a reflected light. Many want to point to that as being the Old Testament covenant. And the revelation during that period was not yet fully understood, but it was revealing or reflecting what was to come. It was shown in advance what was going to happen. Being clothed with the sun, that's the true light. I believe that may represent the revelation in the gospel period of Jesus Christ, that it is a full and complete shining forth of God's revelation, that God's mystery has been revealed. So the woman is clothed with the totality of God's revelation. I'm not so sure how much that is absolutely true. It may be a bit of a stretch through there. I can say she's clothed with the glory of God in these images, and that what she is doing is pleasing unto God. I have no question of that. Some want to see in verse 2 that the woman with child represents Mary, the mother of Jesus, but I believe that's too much of a literal view of what's going on in this passage. It limits the meaning here too much. There's a much broader scope in the book of Revelation than that. I believe the crying out of the woman in labor represents the crying out of the people of God who were longing for the coming of the Messiah and looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what her crying out is about. As we have said, that the red dragon identifies the serpent of old, Satan himself. He is a great red dragon, denoting his power and his influence. What do you think red symbolizes? Perhaps sin? I think probably more the idea of blood. Death and terrible things are associated with that. John 8 and verse 44 has Jesus saying he was a murderer from the beginning. That's who Satan is. is who Satan still is. He has seven heads. Is that literal? No. What else have we seen in the first 11 chapters that had to do with the number seven? Can you tell me one or two? That's what it represents, is the perfection, but where did we see images of seven? Seven trumpets, the seven seals. We've seen it several times already, right? So when you get to this point and you see seven heads, you shouldn't be thinking, oh, it's one, two, three, four, five. It's seven heads. No, it's representative of something being complete. And I think that it's speaking of his full intelligence, that Satan is a mastermind and cunning and deceit and craftiness. He has 10 horns. 10 is another number of significance in apocalyptic literature, indicating a completeness. And I think this is a fullness of his power within the realm of his operation. Horn often represents power as well. 10, power, full power is the idea. And he has that power in this realm. Again, we see seven, that he has seven diadems. This is not the same as the victory crown that is often spoken of in the book of Revelation. This is a crown that represents a type of royalty or power or rule. He is the prince of this world. You ever heard that phrase? I think that's kind of what's represented by this diadem on his head. That his is not the victory crown, because his victories are not permanent. Verse 4 tells us that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I believe this is just simply trying to present to us the greatness of the dragon. There's a lot of explanations of this particular image, but all of them point to Satan's power. I don't know that I can tell you exactly what it means, but he's powerful in this realm. I think the most logical explanation points to the imagery from Daniel chapter 8. Daniel saw a vision from God in Daniel chapter 8 of the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is described as being great. And in Daniel 8 and verse 10, it says, he grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And in verse 24 of chapter 8, he says, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. It may be that it's pointing back to that kind of imagery with the power and the stars, and speaking of the strength of the rule of the individual. I think John may be seeing a similar aspect with the slashing of the tail of Satan. And he's waiting to devour the child. He wants to stop God's plan. He wants to prevent God. He wants to be God. He wants to be everything he can to get in God's way. And that has been his stance since the Garden of Eden, hasn't it been? And do you think that's changed today? His desire is still to devour us, Peter says. Very much the same concept as being presented in this passage. He wanted to devour the Christ, but he's not able to in this particular instance. I think this entire text may be seen to be based from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, where it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The conflict is being described in this text about how Satan wanted to harm Jesus, but the book of Revelation is really about how Jesus is going to harm Satan. That's what the story is about. Kevin.
The term dragon, how old is that term? And if it being translated into English, is it a term? Has it been manipulated through time? Because I read somewhere the term dragon is not that old. So
I did not look at that, as a matter of fact, so I don't know.
I'm going to try to stump you.
No.
Before, and I was like, where did it come from and how long ago?
Did anybody else happen to look that word up, see the roots of the word dragon? I did not do that. I will, because now I'm interested in that. But I don't know what the answer would be to that one. That's a good question. Good question. In verse 5, the child is born. She gives birth to the male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. What does it mean to you that he's supposed to rule the nations with a rod of iron? What's being told us? It's about the authority of Christ, absolutely. That has always been God's plan when the Messiah would come into the world, that he would rule the nation of Israel. Is that what it says? He would rule all the nations. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 1? How does that passage end? That God has exalted him and made his name above every name and given him authority over all the nations. I mean, that's the same concept being presented here, that he is going to rule with this rod of iron. It may be that this is coming from the imagery of Psalm chapter 2. In verse 6, it says, "As for me, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" I can't say that's exactly what it's pointing to, but the language sure sounds like it. In the book of Revelation, there are many references to Old Testament texts that are brought forward to paint this picture. To the person who does not know Scripture, they're not going to catch a lot of those. And so if Roman authorities were to get a hold of the book of Revelation, it would seem like nonsense to them. But to people who knew the references and remembered what those passages were about, it brought great meaning to the text. And I think that was in part the intention for the use of apocalyptic literature in this way. So Jesus' authority included bringing the nations to an end. I believe that's what's being presented in this text. He is caught up to God and to his throne. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's exactly what this is talking about. This particular text in Revelation 12 skips over all of his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. It just tells us he was born and he's now in heaven. He ever lives. The whole account is related in a very compact way. But for those who know Scripture, this is not such a difficult thing for us to see. In verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. In Scripture, there's two ways that the wilderness is often presented. Many times in the Old Testament, the idea of going into the wilderness or being forced into the wilderness was a punishment in a place of desolation and great pain and sorrow and death, a terrible place. And other times, the wilderness was a place of refuge where you would flee and God would keep you safe. He said that he was going to bring his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness where he would take care of them. When Elijah was running after the events at Mount Carmel, he flees to the wilderness, to a place of safety. And that's the kind of image that's being presented here. The woman is fleeing to a place of safety, not of any kind of punishment. She now, at this point, seems to begin representing not just the faithful remnant of God, but all of God's faithful people, including Christians, particularly by the end of this chapter. The image of the woman morphs a little bit, I would say, in this text, and changes a little bit. She is going to be nourished 1,260 days. Have we seen 1,260 days before? We've seen it as 42 months, and we've seen it as 3.5 years, or as it's expressed as time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And it's all the same period of time. God was going to be providing these things. Very closely related to this, back in chapters 11, we saw the two witnesses of God who were put to death, that they were trodden underfoot and would then go into the wilderness, and they were trodden underfoot for the same period of time, this 1,260 days. Beginning in verse 7, we're introduced to a new character. I'm way behind on my chart, I'm sorry, whose name is Michael. This is his first appearance, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Revelation. Who is Michael? Well, it doesn't say. He's the archangel. What's an archangel?
Michael and his angels.
And his angels. What's an archangel? The archangel is the leader of the angels. He is of a higher rank than angels. He is named an archangel in Jude verse 9, the archangel Michael. And he was the one who would contend with Satan over the body of Moses in that text. The name Michael means who is like God. He is named three times in the book of Daniel. In chapter 10 and verse 13, he's one of the chief princes. Chapter 10, verse 21, he's the prince of Israel. And chapter 12, verse 1, he's the great prince who stood for the people against their enemies of Persia and Greece. He is the archangel. In our passage in verse 7, he is shown to lead the angels of God in battle against Satan. Now, we should not think that this scene literally becomes, or the scene suddenly becomes literal in portraying a battle on earth, as some want to teach from this text. This is not an image of war before the world began. It is a part of the vision to John, intended to teach some great spiritual truth. And I believe it's simply this: Satan is defeated by God. That's the whole point of the image. It symbolizes the spiritual warfare that has been going on since the creation. So again, we see the image of the dragon, who is Satan. He is not portrayed as great and powerful now, but as the defeated enemy. He leads forces of evil against God. But verse 7 says they were not strong enough. Why is that? Because God is all powerful, right? We've heard that many times. But in the book of Revelation, it becomes obvious he is all powerful. Satan can't do anything against him. Verses 8 and 9 says there was no place found for them in heaven. The serpent of old from the garden in Genesis 3 is the one who introduced temptation to the world. Satan is now identified as the devil, or diablos in the Greek, which means the accuser or slanderer or the one who maligns. He is the one who deceives the whole world. That's taught in several places in Scripture. He deceives through the false religions, and he gains adherents. He deceives by worldliness and seduces men, which is going to be signified much greater here in chapters 13 through 18, very much so. He's the father of lies, absolutely. And so the war in heaven results in Satan and his angels being cast to the earth, where he operates amongst the disbelievers. And that also is where he operates in tempting the believers. This is not something pre-creation, and I don't believe this is something at the end of time, as some want to say. John's being shown an image here of how it is that Satan was not in heaven, and why he's given these powers and authorities in the earth. Verse 10, we then see a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." This is strongly pointing to the defeat of Satan that was accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has been defeated. He could not stop God. He could not stop the Christ. And so Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 says he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. As Philippians 2 says, he has a name that's now above every name. All of those truths are pointing to what this is saying, that the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. It is now fact. It has happened. The accuser has been thrown down. Satan's defeat has been accomplished. There's still going to be a battle that we're going to see at the end of the book of Revelation, but his defeat has already been accomplished. Because when God says something's going to be, it is fact even before it happens, because God has declared it. And so he's been defeated. In Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ, through death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. These are truths that we should be familiar with from the New Testament. And so the salvation that was long hoped for and looked forward to has now been provided. The power of God over Satan and sin and death has been demonstrated, and the kingdom that had been promised is now the reality that we live in. The accuser is cast down, and a victory for men has been assured in Christ Jesus. And that, I believe, is the war that is seen by John in this vision. The conflict that continued from Eden, that was won by the son of woman, as Satan said, was bruised beneath his heel. All of that occurred when he came to earth in his death and resurrection. Thoughts or comments through this part? I love verse 10. Verse 11 then. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. There are three means of man's victory that are presented here. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? This is Jesus Christ. Where do we see the image of the Lamb? Where is that introduced? At the beginning of the throne scene, which is in chapter 4. The Lamb actually appears in chapter 5. And it's the Lamb that was standing as if slain. It's an image of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. And so here, the blood of the Lamb is how men have been able to overcome. The cross was the victory where God's power was demonstrated. And so as the servants of God, we can attain this victory now because of the blood of Christ. And I believe that that's speaking of God's part in man's salvation. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we can overcome. What's man's part? The word of the testimony. That's our part in salvation. What is the testimony that we're giving? Jesus is the Son of God. That's the testimony. If we're not willing to confess him before men, he's not going to confess us before the Father, right? Matthew 10. All of those points are brought out here. Because of the word of our testimony that we live based on this confession, then we're going to be able to overcome. And he goes on to say, they did not love their life even when faced with death. This is a strong point that's going to bear out in the remainder of the book. That the way they were able to overcome wasn't necessarily because they became a martyr, but they had the attitude of the martyr. I am ready to die and not deny the faith if that's what I have to do. I have that same spirit. These are the ones whom God is very pleased with. These are the ones that he considers the faithful, that they are not going to sway, they're not going to waver, they're not going to give in. We are the ones who should have that same attitude. And that has been presented in Revelation 2 and verse 10, where he told them to be faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life. And so this is how man overcomes. Revelation is great in helping us understand God's plan of salvation. God's part and man's part. Verse 12 then, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Those who dwell in the heavens must include those who came out of the great tribulation that was mentioned earlier in the book, whom God said in chapter 7 that he has spread his tabernacle over. And they are there with him. They rejoice in the victory of God, which they share in. But in contrast, the woe comes to the world, because this is the realm of Satan's operation. The dragon is enraged upon his defeat, because he knows he only has a limited time before things are going to end permanently. That seems parallel, I think, with the message that was given to the martyrs under the throne in Revelation 6 and verse 11, where they were told to rest for a little while longer. Satan's only going to have this short time, a little while longer. This whole book has been said it's about things that are shortly to come to pass. This is all pointing to something coming up. Satan is not cast into the abyss at this point. Notice that. When he's cast out of heaven, he is still given he has allowed this operation within the lives of men. Well, what happens to the woman then in the last half of the book? Verse 13, what does it tell us is happening to her? Persecuted by Satan himself, right? Since Jesus is beyond his ability to attack, he's going to attack the people of God. Jesus said in John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Similar concept, at least. In verse 14, two wings of the great eagle are given to her to fly into the wilderness. The power of God is going to come to the rescue of the woman, who I believe is representing the believers. And this imagery comes seemingly from God's deliverance of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Very similar concepts. It's not a literal eagle. Those who want to take this passage and all of the book as literal, they have these images of these great eagles coming and picking people up. But that's not even right, is it? It's only wings, right? It's figurative. It's highly figurative, representing God's power to deliver them out of the hand of Satan. Verse 15, also not literal. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. Floods engulfing God's people are common images throughout the prophets and the Psalms. For example, in Isaiah 43 and verse 2, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. There's a lot of images of water. But this river from the mouth of Satan is just a foment of lies and deceit and false religions and false teachings intended to destroy God's people, the church. Everything Satan says, everything Satan does is a lie. And so the faithful are going to be able to withstand the assault by the protection of God. That's the imagery here. That's the assurance to the faithful at this point in time. Verse 16, interestingly, says that the earth helps, and that the earth opens up and drinks up the river that pours out of the mouth. What do you think that means? That's kind of strange imagery, isn't it? What does the earth represent? Say again?
God's power.
I don't think so. Yes, I think it's the people on earth who are disbelievers. They are going to swallow everything Satan says. Can you see it? They're going to soak it up and believe every bit of it. Somehow it helps. I can't say exactly, but somehow that helps her. I believe that's what this is telling us. It's a terrible tragedy for the disbelievers. But from the standpoint of the believer, somehow it helps. I have to believe that's the image going on here. Verse 17 tells us that the dragon is enraged with the woman, the people of God, and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now we know it's not just about one individual, but it's not just the people at that particular moment in time, but other generations, her children. Though the faithful were always going to be at war with Satan. That's what the image is telling us. Those that keep the commandments of God, I believe, is not a reference to the Jews, but to the saints of God through Jesus Christ. And those that hold the testimony of Jesus are those that maintain their confession that Jesus is the Christ. The very same images that we were looking at back in verse 11, that they're going to be the faithful and they're not going to deny their confession. That's an important aspect because in the coming chapters, what we're going to see presented is the concept of idol worship, particularly emperor worship in Rome. And if you are not willing to confess that the emperor was Lord and a god, you were going to be put to death. And many would deny the faith in order to remain alive. That's what this is talking about. That's what the people were facing in this great period of tribulation that I believe goes from about 100 AD to about 313 AD. That period of great difficulty when the Christians were so persecuted. Chapter 13 is a really interesting chapter. If you really want to see some wild science fiction stuff, go to some of the religious websites and look at the videos they've prepared from chapter 13. You'll see some marvelous cinematography and some great CG stuff, but it's just all wrong. Satan is going to have two allies that are called upon to help him defeat God's purpose and to defeat God's people. They're both presented here in chapter 13, and we're going to keep hearing about them until chapter 19, and even a little bit in chapter 20, but mainly through chapter 19. The first that is presented to us in the first 10 verses is called the Beast of the Sea. Notice that the sea, first of all, let's address that. The sea is an image taken from Daniel 7. I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. There's a lot of imagery in Revelation that ties to chapter 7 of Daniel. I believe the sea symbolizes the human societies or the nations with all their stormy kind of upheavals that take place within them, and from those come the empires of the world. It is the unfaithful people, but it's the nations of men, is the sea. In Daniel's vision, the four beasts were four great kingdoms. That's explained to us even in Daniel 7. In Revelation, it seems to also represent this whole of society and the nations of men. The beast of the sea now should sound a bit familiar to us, though. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. Where does that sound familiar from? That's the description of the dragon in the previous chapter. Is this the dragon then? No, he is not the dragon. So what does that mean? He is in league with the dragon. He agrees with the dragon. He looks like the dragon. He acts like the dragon. Sounds like the dragon. I mean, that's what that's indicating. He is very much like the dragon in complete agreement. So the beast is completely satanic, possessing the qualities of Satan. On his head, in verse 1, were blasphemous names, total irreverence of God and all that is sacred. All of his intelligence from the seven heads and his wisdom is directed against God. Then we find another weirdly described beast. We find this in apocalyptic literature frequently. This one is like a leopard with the feet of a bear and a mouth of a lion. And we go, man, that's strange. But it very much aligns with the fourth beast in Daniel 7 and verse 7. The fourth beast, it says, was dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Some interesting parallels between Daniel 7 and this portion. Even in Daniel 7 and verse 23, it says the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Daniel's vision was parallel to the vision in Daniel chapter 2 of the great statue. You remember that vision? And what does it say about the fourth kingdom in that vision? Feet of iron and toes of iron and clay mixed together, right? And what nation did that represent? Roman Empire. So if you're reading some of these things and you're familiar with Daniel, and you get to this part, the first thing you're going to start thinking of, well, he's beginning to talk about Roman Empire. The images are all kind of pointing to that. And so I do believe that the beast in Revelation 13 must be the Roman Empire being used as the instrument of Satan. That's what it represents. Verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Satan continues to rule in the domain of men, even though he has been cast down. God allows this. As God has given the Lamb his power and authority to carry out his purpose, so Satan now gives the beast his power and authority to carry out his purposes, to wage war against the people of God, the children of the woman. That's what we see going on here at the very beginning of chapter 13. Now, verse 3 says, one of the heads appeared as if it had been slain, and then it was healed. The fatal wound was healed. There are a lot of different interpretations trying to identify what that means, and some of them are very easily dismissed as being obviously wrong. Others seem to have some merit. To me, the most logical seems to be that the head of the beast, the leader of the Roman Empire, that was slain and healed, refers to the death of Emperor Nero, who was the first to begin persecution of the Christians. And it was healed and brought back with Emperor Domitian, who then reinstigated the persecution of the Christians at that time. I believe that's the most logical explanation. So the persecutor died and he was healed, brought back. This is logical in the timing of the writing that I've tried to present as being from 95 AD. Domitian ruled from 81 to 96 AD, and the original readers would have been familiar with the rebirth of the Roman persecution of the Christians during this period. It tells us in the text that the earth was amazed and followed the beast. The world of the wicked, the disbelievers, were following the Roman Empire. The wicked world was full of amazement by the Roman Empire. And many still are today as they look back at the Roman Empire, aren't they? According to the thinking of men? Man, they were way ahead of their time. I saw a documentary a few months ago that postulated that the Roman Empire was about 100 years away from the steam engine. Because they had already begun some development of steam stuff. Wow. You know, 2,000 years before it was invented again, almost. We're still in awe. It shouldn't surprise us that the world is going to be amazed at the Roman Empire and what they have been able to accomplish. In verse 4, it says, they worshiped the dragon and the beast. Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Do you know why the Roman Empire was such a strong military force? You know why they defeated all their enemies? It's called superior technology. They had a stronger metal. They had iron. Everybody else had bronze. You can't penetrate iron armor with bronze arrows. It just bleep, it bounces off. Your sword's not going to hold up in battle to the other guy's sword. I mean, they just blew everybody over. Superior technology. And that's what this is talking about. Who can wage war like the Roman Empire? Like the beast. They were impressive. They became a world power. They were seemingly invincible. And so by worshiping the emperor, which was what was going on at the end of the first century, men were worshiping the one who gave him his power, who is Satan. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. Was given to him. He was given a mouth. I'm going to catch up. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Verse 1 tells us that the heads had names of blasphemies on them. It's not too difficult to view the 10 heads as emperors of Rome who took for themselves the name of God and demanded that men worship them. But this passage also fulfills the prophecy of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, in verse 20, a mouth uttering great boasts. Yeah, that's what's going on right here. So we see again that same time period of 42 months. We've seen it as 1,260 days. We've seen it as time, times, and half a time. He's given this length of time. It's not a literal duration of time, but a figurative period of Roman persecution against the Christians. It was going to be an unnumbered time, but it was a definite time. It wasn't going to be forever. That's the concept behind the 42 months. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So not only does this beast wear a blasphemous name, he verbally blasphemes God, his name, his tabernacle. This is the same character as Satan, isn't it? Who would say nothing but lies against God and blaspheme him. It was given to him, given to whom, in verse 7? It was also given to him, given to who? Not Satan. The beast. Yeah, it was given to the beast, who is the Roman Empire. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Where did that a power and authority come from? God allows it. Where does he get all of his power and authority from, though? Satan. Satan's where this all comes from. That he's going to have this ability to make war against the saints, bringing this persecution against the people of God, to overcome them. Christians are going to die. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation was given to him. That's talking about the extent of the Roman Empire and how many different nations and people and languages existed within the empire. It was huge. It was a world power. That's what's being presented here. This again aligns with Daniel 7. In verse 21, it says, I kept looking, And that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Very much similar concepts. Thank you so much for your attention this evening.